Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, that's on page 1015 in the Blue Church Bibles. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, and can be found on page 1187 of the Blue Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to make the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Father, we long that you would speak and so build your church. We thank you that this is not our church, it's your church, brought into being by your Spirit through the word. And so, Father, build this morning in each of our hearts, build us together, build us up in Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, do take a seat. It's not something I take lightly. Before I was conscious, my parents were making sacrifices for me so I could live a better life. It's what drives me. Those are the words of Susan Chemenor, a student at Duke University in America. And her words, her experience is true, I think, of many immigrants. Perhaps it's true of some of us. Maybe true of our forebears. Or consider Carlos Batterer. He's a successful lawyer in Southern California, and he reflected on his youth when his father, who left his own country as a young man, went to America and spent his entire life washing dishes in a prestigious San Diego restaurant. He reflected how his father left every day at 3:15 in the afternoon. He took the bus to work. He did that every day, Monday through Sunday, and he washed the dishes. And then once the restaurant was closed and the patrons had enjoyed their meal and went home, he was responsible for mopping and dusting and sweeping and cleaning the entire building. He finally got the 5:15 a.m. bus to get home at 6 a.m. And Carlos remembers his father tenderly waking him to send him to school that he might have a different life. Carlos said, "My father's sacrifice for his family was a massive inspiration." Carlos owns several law firms in Southern California. He said, "For all this, I owe my father an immense debt of gratitude, far greater than words could ever express." And Carlos's awareness of what his privilege cost drove him to honor his father. But there's a darker side to these kind of stories. Susan of Duke University spoke of immigrant guilt. She said, "When I study for a test, I'm not simply being a good student. I'm making good on a promise that I won't let the sacrifices of the people who came before me go to waste. I'm mainly driven by a need to recompense my parents." Massive sacrifice that brought massive blessing that led to thankfulness and a desire to live in a way that's worthy and honorable, but that easily slides into guilt-driven striving. Well, friends, this morning we return to Ephesians, and if you're visiting with us today, we've worked our way from chapter 1, we're working our way through this letter systematically, and Paul is telling us to remember the immensity of the privilege that Christ has won for us and to live in the light of it. Have a look at verse 1. If you don't have your Bible open, it'd be a great help to me if you turn back to Ephesians. We're going to jump around a little bit, so do turn back to that passage. But look at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And friends, if you've been with us, what a calling we have received. We were brought from spiritual death to new life. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We who were once God's enemies have been brought in and welcomed into his family. And we enjoy these things because of Jesus' immense sacrifice. Jesus, in a sense too, left his own country, left the Father's side to come to earth as an alien, to live a life of sacrifice, not washing dishes, but always putting others first, always seeking the Father's glory, culminating in death on the cross. The one man who was all righteous, dying on the cross for those who were God's enemies to bring them back into God's family. If you're someone who doesn't know the reality of this story, it's wonderful you're here. Can I urge you to keep coming and keep hearing more of this glorious story of Jesus Christ? But if you are a Christian, do you see this is our immense privilege? And if we remember what Jesus has done for us, we'll want to live like Carlos with great gratitude. And Paul's exhortation is to live a life worthy of this calling. In a sense, verse 1 is the kind of headline for the rest of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell us how we should live in a way that is worthy of that calling. But there's a danger that this can turn into a kind of church form of immigrant guilt. Jesus has done so much for me, so I must make it back. I must repay him. And that is never the picture of the Christian life in the Bible. And yet, sadly, so many of us fall into that from time to time. So let me just show you again how that is not the case. This word, live a life, this word live, is used again in chapter 2. Just turn back over the page to chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says there, chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And he goes on, but now God has worked to make you alive. But jump onto verse 10 of chapter 2, where he says, we are now God's handiwork, remade in Christ, to do good works, which God prepared for us to do, prepared in advance for us to do. And this to do is again the word live, the word translated live. God has taken us in Christ from death to life so that we can live this new way. But even this new way is one of grace. God has prepared it for us in advance to do and enables us by his Spirit to do it. I guess there are two dangers for the Christian. One is we do not see the immensity of this privilege. We don't understand the significance of our calling. Sometimes said of immigrants, that the first generation comes and they give their all to build a better life. And the second generation seeks with all their might to honor that. And then the third generation has known nothing but that and takes it for granted. They're entitled. Well, there's a danger that we could be spiritually entitled. We just assume these blessings in Christ are ours. We're familiar with them. We're over familiar with them. And that is why in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has labored this point. He said, see what you have. And he's urged us to pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see this, that it might captivate us. That's why we produced those prayers a few weeks ago. I hope you're praying them, that God would do this work in our fellowship, that we'd grasp what we have. One danger is we miss it. We become entitled. But the other danger is we slip into guilt-driven living. Instead of responding with gratitude and wonder, we end up with joyless striving, driven in the harrowing words of Susan, by a need to recompense, a need to repay. And if we slip into that, our serving, our living will become joyless. Maybe that some have slipped into that mindset this morning. Maybe a number of more senior folk who used to be so active and you just feel guilty that you can't do what you used to do. Well, if that's us, we need to return and see the immensity of the free gospel. It is by grace, it is by joy that we are to live. Well, as I said, in a sense, verse 1 is the headline for the rest of the book. Live all of this, all of chapters 4, 5, 6, as a response to this calling. But there's a sense specifically here that Paul applies it in the area of unity. And Paul says, in effect, the church is one united body, so do everything you can to keep that unity. Have a look again at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Keep the unity. If I was writing this, I think I'd say be united. But Paul's point is God has made this unity and we are to keep it. God has, by the Spirit, created a bond of peace that binds us together into one people, the people of God. And we are to keep that unity. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want us first to see the ground, the foundation of this unity in verses 4 to 6, which shows us, this is our second point, the absurdity of division. There is only one God and one body, and it's one. And so division in it is absurd. Just look at verse 4. And notice the ones. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see, Paul grounds the unity of the church, the one body, in the one Holy Spirit. Do you see what he's saying? Ultimately, the unity of the church is derived from God. And because there is one God and there is one church and there is one hope, division is absurd. And do we see that? There's not one hope for young people and another hope for old people. There's one hope. And so division is absurd. Now, as we look around, this might seem a little odd, because on this street alone, there are at least four churches. But in Ephesians, the church is first of all the heavenly gathering of believers. You may remember in chapter 1, Paul says we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We were raised, in a sense, when we believed in Christ, into the heavenly realms. And the local church, Trinity Church, isn't one part of the church. It's not as if we add all the different churches together and we get the church. No, this church, as we gather like this, we are a reflection of the heavenly church in this place. This is a manifestation of the entirety of the heavenly church in this particular place. Now, that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? I wonder if thinking of embassies helps us understand that. If you think about a country's embassy, there's a sense that an embassy is the place where one country is made manifest, becomes real in another country. So we have the New Zealand embassy in, say, Papua New Guinea. And in Papua New Guinea, although it's Papua New Guinea, if you go into the New Zealand embassy, it's New Zealand soil. And New Zealand is made real there. Now it breaks down. But in a similar way, this is heaven on earth, as it were. Heaven is manifesting itself. The heavenly church is manifesting itself here. And in the same way at the moment, up the road at Latimer Church or the Well, or across the island in Auckland in a church there, the heavenly church is being made known there. And because the heavenly church is united, so the local church also should be united. And see how Paul links this to God. There is just one Lord and one God. And this reminds us, this is not unity at any cost. This is not kind of fudge it together, put wallpaper over the cracks unity. This is true unity around the true one faith. That's why a few years ago, when the Anglican denomination of which we were once a part moved away from the truths of the scripture, it was no small thing for us to recognize that split by leaving the denomination. That wasn't something we did to be divisive. It was acknowledging that division had occurred. There'd been a moving away from the one true God, and we left to unite with those who held to the one true God. It was not to be divisive. It was to recognize division had occurred. But we welcome and we seek to partner with all who hold to the one true God. That's why we in our bulletin, we have mention of the men's convention. That's why when we have communion, we welcome all who know and love the Lord to this table, whether they're part of this church or not. That's why Rich Burridge has put a poster up in the lobby for an event that nothing to do with our church, but it's a great event with the same aims. Do go and check the thing out. But whilst it's worth mentioning other denominations, it's worth mentioning other churches, this is not Paul's point. Paul is not concerned between unity between churches. He's concerned about unity within the local church, because the local church is the earthly outpost of that united heavenly reality. We at Trinity are Christians, here as one body, united by one Spirit, called to the same one hope. We worship the same one Lord Jesus. We hold to the same one faith. We are baptized into the same God, and we worship the same Father. And so we need to keep that unity that God has created. And friends, when you think about the context that Paul's writing into, that is a remarkable thing to say. Remember, it's a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, mortal enemies. We have a picture of a wall divided on the screen. And that is precisely that. This is the rupture line in the ancient world. Jews and Gentiles thoroughly divided. And yet now in the church brought together. If I may put it like this, this would be as if we had members of Hamas in the church and Jews whose family had been dragged away and kidnapped in the same church, and yet together in the gospel they are united together. It is that kind of division. And actually, if we think that's extraordinary, there are churches in Israel where Arab Jews, a friend of mine pastors a church where Arab Jews, Arab background Christians come together with Jewish background Christians, those who are by instinct enemies. And yet they are united together under Christ. And do you see, if the gospel can overcome those massive divisions, it overcomes our smaller divisions. Whether we voted National or Labour or Green, whether we live up the hill or down the hill, whether we send our kids to Christian school or state school or we don't send them to any school, whether we're New Zealand born or not, whether we're introverts or extroverts, all of these are factors, but they're trumped by our unity in Christ. And as we express that unity, heaven looks down. The angels marvel at God's wisdom that has done this. But because God has made it, and because God is one, a local church that is divided is absurd. I think it was last year where there was the story of a girl in a school who said she identified as a cat. I haven't looked into this. At first, it sounds like a spoof, but apparently this girl exists. And some teachers were treating her as if she was a cat. Now, as we hear of that, we think, what absolute insanity. That girl is clearly not a cat. And yet a local church that is united in the heavenly realms but is riven by division on earth is insane. It's out of kilter with reality. And you see, if we harbor divisions like that, we make a mockery of what Jesus did at the cross. He at the cross united us, and yet we rip it apart. What God has joined, we seek to tear apart. It isn't insane. It is absurd. And that's why Paul says, to return to verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is our third point. We're going to spend a bit more time on this. But our awesome responsibility is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Look again at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I take it without these graces, humility, gentleness, patience, without bearing with one another in love, there'll be no unity. Now, I take it that makes sense. But if you don't think so, can I encourage you to try and experiment? Go home today. Go into the office on Tuesday and be proud and abrasive. Refuse to listen to others or hear them out. When someone makes a mistake, jump on them. See what happens. Guarantee you have an argument before the end of lunch. Now, I take it sin will happen at Trinity. People will make mistakes. I and the other leaders will fail, will get things wrong, will let you down. But although this could be the division of unity, the beginning of division, of disunity, it need not be if we are humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another. Someone has said pride lurks behind all discord. And when we're being proud, it's easy, isn't it, to become grumpy when we don't get things our way. But when we're able to be humble, when we're determined to seek not the respect of ourselves, but the honor of others, we have an attitude that promotes unity. And as we think about that, don't we think of Jesus, who was humble enough to leave behind the glory of heaven to come to earth, who was gentle enough to bear with sinners, who was patient enough with those who were God's enemies, not to destroy them, but to love them and woo them and welcome us back into his family. And I take it when we find unity hard, we need to fix our eyes again on Jesus. Well, I give thanks that we have great unity at Trinity. But the devil would love to attack us here. Not least because the unity of the church is so central to God's plan that if he could cause division here, if he could break us apart, it would dishonor God. It would show God's plan to be going awry, and God himself would be shamed. So three areas I just want us to press into as we apply this. The first is pride. If me and my preferences are in the driving seat, there will be division. But there will be unity when I waive my rights or my preferences for the sake of others. Our pride would love to persuade us, wouldn't it, that church is about me. And so if I'm not getting what I want, then I should be grumpy. Now, I give thanks for so many who don't do that, who are happy to forgo their preferences. I take it there are a number of you here who have small children who actually would be much better for you to have kids groups at 9 o'clock, but you come to this service and kids groups at this time for the sake of others. There would be some who would prefer not to have drums, or that prefer that we ward them off even more so we couldn't hear them, never mind see them. But you put up with it for the sake of others. And as we have that attitude, considering others greater than ourselves, as we put down our preferences, it promotes unity. And I take it we do it in part because we keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep his mission central. And as we remember all he's done and doing to build his church, these smaller things pale away. But I'm struck in a church, it's often the small things that can cause divisions. We have such unity around central things, about doctrine, about the Bible, about who Jesus is, that it will be the small things where the devil will creep in. Different opinion on music. I noticed some people recently commenting on the lights, these blue lights. Some people love these lights. Some people really don't like these lights. In a sense, it doesn't really matter. What would be a tragedy is if we fell out about blue lights. Some people who want more Tereo in the service. Some people who want no Tereo in the service. Again, we'll have different preferences, but we mustn't fall out over those things. There's any number of those kind of things. It might be actually something to talk about over morning tea. Where would the devil love to get a hold in? Now, that is not to say we must all think the same. It's not as if we have a kind of Trinity position on whether we have blue lights in the service or whether we have Tereo in it. No, we can all have different opinions. One of the first things I said to the parish council was, we can have disagreement in this room. Because if we're united, we can have creative conflict. Because if I know that you are my brother or sister, and you are for me, and you know I am for you, and together we are for the work of the gospel at Trinity, then I can hear what you say that disagrees with me respectfully. And then in the parish council sitting, we can have a creative conflict discussion and make a decision where we don't need to be unanimous, but the person who doesn't get their way doesn't grumble. They don't leak that they were in a different camp. They don't gossip because they're united in Christ. In the context, in the Roman context, not getting your way would have been a sign of weakness. If you're important enough, you'd get your own way. And it looks weak sometimes to forgo your rights. But actually, whilst it is meek, it is not weak. We are strong enough, secure enough in Christ to let go of our preference which is what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus, gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, gentle and mild, who laid down his rights. And when we say, I want it this way, but I'll do it that way for you, we're in a sense picking up our cross and dying to ourselves. It's a sign of strength. We'll be completely humble and gentle, be patient. And when we're proud, we can't be patient, can we? And I take it patience here means both in the moment, when someone says or does something we disagree with, patience to be quick to listen and slow to speak, but also a posture of patience that takes the time to hear the other person out, to listen to where the other person is coming from. And again, it's so countercultural, isn't it? This week, Donald Trump was convicted of numerous crimes, wasn't he? Now, for some, you want to let out a cheer as I say that, and others, you want to let out a groan. And I don't want to get into Donald Trump, but notice the response to Donald Trump. There were some who, in a sense, were divided into two camps. There were those who would say that basically Donald Trump is a hero. I think he was described as a messiah this week. And there are others for whom Donald Trump is an absolute villain. And anyone who tries to be in the middle gets pillared, like that poor congressman, pillared by everyone. Why would you be in the middle? He's a hero, he's a villain. But can I say that is so like the world, and it is so immature. And it's such bad theology. Because our theology would tell us that there are no, outside of Jesus, there are no absolute heroes. And there are no absolute villains. Every hero has weak spots and clay feet. And actually, every villain has some redeeming features. Even Hitler managed to build motorways. Don't tweet that, please. But do you see my point? And actually, this posture of patience allows us to look and see each other's viewpoints well. One of the most distressing things, I guess, in the last 30 or 40 years in England, in the UK, was over Brexit. And this might engender strong feeling from some among here. But I remember vividly the Sunday after the Brexit referendum, when Britain voted to leave the European Union. And we were at a church in a fairly smart part of London, and it was a largely Remain area of London. And I remember people coming to church on Sunday morning, absolutely devastated, which was their right. But they came to church, and interestingly, the vicar of that church was pro-Brexit. He wanted to leave. And people would come into church, and the way they spoke about what had happened that week was as if anyone who could conceivably be for Brexit was racist and thick. And it was quite amusing to watch them go to the vicar and express how sad they were, and him then say, actually, I voted for that. But they could not see the other viewpoint. If you're for that, you're racist and thick. And isn't that how so many of our debates are? The debates on masks, or climate change, or the future of New Zealand. So many things where we cannot see the other person. And if we are humble, we can say, this person is... may have some good points and we can listen. But if we cannot, our pride will divide the church. Second thing to think about is sin. There will be division when we're unable to forbear or say sorry. I think one of the things I've noticed this week is that it isn't actually sin that causes division. I don't think I'd have thought that at the beginning of the week. But people sin. It's what we do when sin happens. I take it that's why Paul urges us to bear with one another in love, just as Christ has borne with our sin. Now, there's a sense when someone sins against us in church, we should expect it. A number of people are shocked when some Christian says something rude to them. It is remarkable. But when you think about it, we're a bunch of sinners. So the fact that we're not more rude to each other is remarkable. But we don't think like that. And then when somebody sins against us, our instinct, I take it from the Bible, should be to turn the other cheek. We should try and forbear, but so quickly we see the log in someone else's eye without, is that right? We see the other person's speck in their eye like a log, and we're on it when we forget there's a log in our own eye. But we will sin against each other. And when we do, we should seek to try and overlook it. To forbear it. But I wonder and this might be a little bit controversial, I wonder if we've elevated the grace of forbearing so high that we think that's the only thing we should do when someone sins against us. And there are times when somebody sins against us and actually we find it too difficult to forbear. And in that moment, I take it that bearing in love is actually going to speak to that person. I'm struck in Matthew 5 when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to the temple and you realize that your brother or sister has something against you, go to them. That is to say, you've sinned against your brother and sister and you remember it and they're angry with you, go to them. And then in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell them. Whether you've been sinned against or you're sinning, the onus is on you to go. And not to punish, not to vent and rant at them, no, to go in love. I love you enough to confront you. Because if I didn't, I would kill you. Either kill you by ignoring you in the church family and I see you at morning tea and I go this way. Or I kill you in my heart as I grumble about you. Or I kill you with my words as I slag you off. I mean, I share my prayer requests about you. Don't we do that? And that is not love. But love, and I take it forbearing in this sense, is going to them and saying, actually, you've upset me. Can we talk about it? I had to do that this week with someone. Somebody wrote something to me and I read it and I was quite angry. And I realized I was angry. I was glad I realized I was angry. And maybe I should have turned the other cheek. Maybe if I had more grace and more patience, I would have turned the other cheek. But I realized that if I wasn't careful, that my frustration with what had been said to me would be carried into every interaction with that person going forward. And so I made some time to speak to that person. And I said I was upset by that. And they were able to put it in context and said sorry to me. And as a result, our relationship was stronger than if they'd never sent those frustrating words to me. Because I knew them better. And I could be vulnerable with them about what was going on in my heart. And they could be vulnerable with me. It's not sin that divides, it's what we do with it. And the danger is I could have let that fester. Wasn't that big a thing. In fact, it wasn't really a big thing at all. But it would have colored my interactions. In a different occasion, I was in a meeting and someone said, without any need, I realize I've harbored anger in my heart towards you. Will you forgive me? Don't think anyone would have known. What a wonderful mark of maturity. And when we say sorry, we're able to say sorry in a real sense. I'm sorry I've sinned. Not I'm sorry I've upset you. Because we know in our hearts that actually we've sinned far more than we realize. It's always very trying in conflict when someone says, I've done everything right, because again, it's bad theology. In every interaction, there is sin. And so there's always something to say sorry for. And then when we say sorry, we can offer forgiveness. In our house, we've tried to ban the word, it's okay. When one of the kids does something to another kid, they say sorry. And the temptation, I think, is to say, it's okay. As if it wasn't a big deal. But no, it was a big deal. And so we've tried to help each other say, I'm sorry, I forgive you. Which actually is quite confronting. But the reality is we needed to forgive one another. But we can, because what Jesus has done. And when we're able to say sorry, when we're able to go to each other and say, I've got a problem with you and I want to resolve it. And when it's genuine and we're not bringing one small thing, but we've got a massive iceberg of things under the water. When we keep short accounts, we keep division out. We keep unity. So let's bear with one another. It may be that there are some here this morning and the Lord is pricking your heart about something. And you need to do something about it. Well, the final thing here is make every effort, even when it's uncomfortable. Make every effort, even when it's uncomfortable. Make every effort can sound a bit weak. One commentator says this, it's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency of this word. There's a sense of haste and passion, a sense of full effort. The phrase excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude. Rather, it says, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. And the reality is we live in an incredibly conflict-averse society. And you see what this is saying? We need to do it, even if it's painful. And do we see how this is all of our responsibility? If you're somebody causing division this morning, Paul would say to you, be humble and gentle and stop. And if you're somebody who's having trouble caused to you that might cause division, Paul would say, be humble and gentle and make it stop. Do you see, whoever we are, it's our responsibility. But it would be so much easier to hide from it, to ignore it, to play it down. But do we see if we do that, we will end up with hairline cracks, like hairline cracks in a beautiful vase, imperceptible to the naked eye, and yet when the pressure's on, the vase shatters. And we can imagine those kind of fissures. And then you have a pandemic, or you have some controversy about something, and people break off, and the unity is broken. So friends, as we finish, can I urge you, like Paul does, if you're doing something that's causing disunity, do something about it. If someone's doing something to you that is causing division, do not leave here without resolving to do something about it. It will be hard. It will be uncomfortable. It will be painful. But do you see the supernatural power we have to do this? Do you remember the words from 2 weeks ago, last time in Ephesians? Just look back to 3:20, where Paul says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Do you see? Immeasurable power in the church. Power to do this. And what power is this? The power that enabled Christ to go to the cross. The power that took dead sinners and raised them to life. The power of the Holy Spirit that brought Jews and Gentiles, mortal enemies, together. The power that gives us power to say no to our pride and to forgive wrongs and to humbly confront others about their sin and lovingly forgive them. That power is at work in us. May that power be more and more at work in us. May it be at work in us for his glory and our good. Let us pray together. Just a moment to reflect. Maybe for some to ask the Lord to help them to do whatever they've been convicted of. Father, we praise you for this privilege you've given us, that we're welcomed in as your family, that all of our sin is forgiven, that we know and love you. And we praise you for the unity you've given us, and we long, help us to keep it. Help us to do anything to keep it. And Father, if there are some convicted this morning of something they need to do, somebody they need to say sorry to, somebody they need to confront on some issue, please, by your Spirit, give them the courage. Would this great power be at work in us, that we might live in this way, that we might be witnesses of this love to the world around, that the angels in heaven may look down and give glory to you because what you're doing in this place. And we ask it for Jesus' sake.